that's the rest of the statement. Don't hold on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. And that continues on because of what's going to happen next. And there's more to it, and it's a fuller statement that involves a lot of different things. At this point, for Thomas, when he encounters Jesus, holding on to him, touching him, doesn't mean that things are going to be like it used to be. It means everything's different. Everything's changed. Okay? We're not going back to the way we used to. Times, they are changing. Okay? This is his moment of clarity and grace. This is his theophany. This is his moment when God is revealed to him. So Thomas then, next slide, by God's grace, connected the dots. To see Jesus is to see the Father. One calls the Father Lord and God. Therefore, Jesus must be, as Thomas ascribed, Lord and God. Kevin Martin wisely asks, isn't Thomas's confession the punchline of the Gospel of John? This is the whole point of John's Gospel. Jesus is my Lord and my God. Martin Luther said that John 3:16 was the gospel in one line. Okay, it was the summary of the whole gospel in one line. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him might not die but have eternal life. Okay. That's the gospel in one line, according to Martin Luther. However, it seems as though John's whole point in the gospel is to get us to realize this right here. Jesus is my Lord and my God, and it's put in the mouth of he who we've come to call the doubter. Okay? It is the highest Christological statement in the gospel at this point in time. People have said he's the Son of Man. People have said he's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. They've said all sorts of other things about him. This is the first time anybody else has said, you're God. And it's an amazing statement. In saying Lord, he's saying you're someone who has to be obeyed. And in saying you're God, he's saying you're someone who has to be worshipped. This is what Canon Pearson defines as the lesson of this chapter. But by the way, in the elevation of the host and the wine at the Eucharist, there are different things that different people pray when the elements are elevated. Me personally, I tend to use the words from Scripture that John the Baptist said, and we use it at the presentation where the priest, the celebrant, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." All right, so. When the clergy genuflects and the celebrant holds up the host or the wine, and the clergy genuflex makes the sign of the cross, in my own personal prayer life, silently, I tend to be one who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Okay, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's the real presence of Jesus, and in a way of acknowledging that, I say the words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father Rick Hatfield always used the words of St. Thomas, my Lord and my God. I remember kneeling at the altar with him and hearing him say at the elevation, my Lord and my God, as he made the sign of the cross. So, all right. With this proclamation, we see that Jesus is Lord, and being Lord, he is someone who has to be obeyed. And three things are necessary to grow in obedience. The first is our efforts. We must move actively and intentionally. St. Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling as before God. That's Philippians 2:13-14. The help of others. Step two. We got to work this out in the context of the church. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about admonishing the idlers, encouraging the faint-hearted. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. 5:14. And then finally, and probably most importantly, we need the grace of God. When St. Paul talks about, I planted, Apollos watered, the finale of that is God gave the growth. Okay? All right. And then for this quote, I'm on page 122. First, then, Jesus is Lord to obey. And second, Jesus is God to worship. No one ever called a mere mortal God. It was blasphemy, as the Jews who took up stones to throw at Jesus know only too well. That is, unless it were true. Here, Thomas, a Jew, knew what he was doing when he called the resurrected Jesus my God. Consider that. Remember when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham ever was, I am." And the Jews lose their minds. They literally tear their garments, which is not just a, angry, mad woman, whatever. It was a ritual of tearing your garments as a sign of blasphemy. And they pick up the stones to stone him as a response to a statement of blasphemy. This guy just said he was God. And now Thomas makes the proclamation. This guy is God. All right? But what's really kind of interesting here is that, by the way, just being raised from the dead doesn't make you God. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Nobody was like, "My Lord and my God" to Lazarus. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. We got a couple of examples in the Old Testament. Just being raised from the dead doesn't make you God. There is something different here. But by the way, does Jesus respond in any way negatively to Thomas? This is, don't say that, Thomas. I mean, Peter and John later on do that. And Paul and Barnabas, when people call them gods, they're like, no. Okay? But Jesus accepts Thomas's ascription of divinity. He did not say, "Thomas, I'm just a human being and no more than that. I'm just a good teacher. Do not worship me." Jesus accepted Thomas's worship because Jesus knew himself to be God made flesh. By the way, this goes back to C.S. Lewis's reference about Jesus not being just a good teacher. Right? You can't be just a good teacher and say what Jesus said, because he said he was God. You can't be somebody who's like good moral teacher and say that you're God if you're not, because then you're just a raving lunatic, or worse. You're just vile. If John did not want to convey the idea that Thomas's confession was sound, he would have been quick to add an editorial disclaimer, as he frequently did. Yet John's silence on the matter is nothing compared with the silence of Jesus. Jesus offered no rebuke to Thomas for calling him God. There's no correction there. We're all good on what's said here. John's good with it. Thomas is good with it. Jesus is good with it. Everybody's okay with what's said here. Then on page... we're going to move on, because now that we're all good with what's said, Jesus said, "Do you believe because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." I'm on page 125 now. John's gospel was the last of the four written at a time when an ever-growing number of converts had not been alive when Jesus was on earth. Perhaps they thought belief must have been easier when people were able to see the physical Christ on the earth. I would kind of think that. John brings them assurance that this is not so. Okay? I, I would think that it would be much easier to believe in Christ if you had shook hands with him. Okay? If you had walked with him, if he had patted you on the back, if you had said something and he had said, no, no, it's this way. Okay? It would be much easier to, you know, officiate the Lord's Supper if you had been at the Last Supper. I don't know. Maybe it's me. But John says, no, it's not the case, because Jesus says, how much more blessed are they who have not seen yet still believe? And John Marsh notes how Thomas is the link between the experience of the apostles and that of the later church, making plain to all believers that there is no advantage to the apostles in seeing. It's just as good who have not been there. And then we get this really powerful quote from a scholar whose name is Raymond Brown, who digs up, wait, you didn't get this far, I can tell, because the next quote is really good. There's this guy named Raymond Brown, who I know Father Lon loves because he did a Bible study using a book from his a couple years ago. Raymond Brown is one of my favorite guys, and he did a work where he found this quote by a rabbi named Simeon ben Lachish from an old Talmud. It's a Mishnah, which is a commentary on Scripture. And this was a commentary on Exodus, okay? And the commentary says, the proselyte, this is the next slide, the proselyte, by the way, the proselyte is a convert, okay? It's a new convert. The proselyte is dearer to God than all the Israelites who were at Sinai. For if those people had not witnessed the thunder, flames, lightning, the quaking mountains, and the trumpet blasts, they would not have accepted the rule of God. Yet the proselyte who has seen none of these things comes and gives himself to God and accepts the rule of God. Is there anyone dearer than this man? Think about that. Those people who were at Sinai, think about being on the mountain where all that stuff is going on. Moses goes up on the mountain, and then there's all that going on up the mountain. Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. All that nonsense has been going down there. And they're like, okay, we believe you, because your face is glowing and, you know, all that. And they come to believe. But the proselytes, the new converts, they hear the stories. They don't have the experience of being there. They weren't in there. They didn't see the Red Sea parted. They didn't see the pillars of fire. They hear, and their spirit is enlivened, and they believe, and they accept by faith what they don't see with their eyes. That's amazing faith. That's something that God has to be pleased with, all right? How much more blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe? All right. Okay, so finally, Canon Pearson wraps up with, what is Jesus trying to teach about discipleship and the church in this encounter, this post-resurrection encounter? First thing, doubt is not wrong as long as we doubt honestly and with a diligent search for the truth. As long as we're not being irresponsible, as long as we're not wallowing, as long as we want to know what's really going on, that's okay. Thomas shows us that. And finally, Jesus is Lord to be obeyed and God to be worshipped. He shows us that too. All right. Okay. I want to go back to one of the other discussion questions from the previous unit, or previous chapter. And the question was, we don't have to go back to the slide, you can just leave it there. Does faith come to you from outside sources, hearing, seeing, touching, being touched, or from inside out, being impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Inside out, Holy Spirit.
Isn't it a combination of both?
Yeah, I would say that it's hand in hand. Trick question. Either or. No, it's both. Well, there you go. Hey, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But also we see in 1 Corinthians that faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So, there you go. So, all right, we'll go on, skip the three discussion question slides and go on to next week. So, next week we've got Jesus and the seven by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus restores and heals Peter. Okay? Another one of my favorite passages for all the wrong reasons, and I won't tell you about it right now. So, maybe I will. No, never mind. But this will not be one that I'm doing. Father Lon will be doing this next week because I will be having a day-old baby at this point next week. So, excuses. So, yeah, clap for me. Right, I'm just going to be sitting around like reading a book the whole time. Anyway, so let's pray.